Great. Well, we're carrying on our series called The Resilient Christian Life. And I'm not going to tell you what the title of today's sermon is until I've shown you a short video on Groundhog Day. Some of you may remember Groundhog Day. It's probably 20 years old now. Bill Murray, it's a classic film about Bill Murray, who's a sort of anchorman reporter that gets stuck in one day in the same place in this sort of pretty meaningless town. In Pennsylvania, I think it is, Punxsutawney Phil, and this is his stuck in this day, recycling the same old thing every single day, and he finds himself at a bar trying to console himself with a couple of mates that he's picked up along the way.
And they would say, you know, that grass is half empty. Other guys would say, that grass is half full. I think you would say, the grass is half empty, can't I? Am I right?
What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing that you did mattered?
That sums it up for me.
Great film, really good film. It's only a very, you know, obviously minutes worth of that film, but it's really worth seeing. Bill Murray is excellent in it, and it's a good sort of parody of life as well. So recommend you do that. So my question to you is, what sort of person are you? Are you a glasses half empty person? Are you a glasses half full type of person? What is it in your personality or character that makes you think about the negative all the time, or think about the positive? The positive outcome of circumstances which we encounter in our lives. I'm generally a positive person, looks towards what could be happening, what is the potential about a situation. Apart from, obviously, when it comes to Leeds United, then I'm buried under an avalanche of negativity. Sorry for those people that don't like football analogies, but when Dylan and I go to see Leeds games, we always have this little conversation about what the score is going to be. And, of course, I always err on the side of a defeat or a marginal draw. Dill's far more hopeful because he's only been supporting Leeds for about 15 years. I've had 40 years of hurt. Well, 45 years of hurt. And I know exactly what kind of thing that supporting Leeds is all about. And there is a football analogy which says it's the hope that kills you. The idea that actually if you hope too much for something to happen, you're always going to be let down. So therefore you don't hope. And this season Leeds are doing remarkably well, actually, considering certain circumstances with our owner and everything else. And we're looking for promotion. And there's a lot of chatter around Leeds fans saying, dare we hope? Dare we hope that actually this season could be the season that we get promoted? And a lot of Leeds fans saying, no, we don't dare to hope at the moment because they're just going to let us down. So Dill's really enthusiastic about us going to the playoffs, going to Wembley. He's already booked his ticket. And I'm saying it's just not going to happen. We may get to the playoffs, we're going to get beaten 6-0 in the playoffs because I've been there before. So generally I'm a positive person. I'm a glasses half full person when it comes to Leeds. I'm a glasses half empty person, certainly. But what it's down to is hope. And I believe that hope is the anchor, it's the rock bed, it's the foundation of a resilient Christian life. Hope gives us the chance and the opportunity and the power and the strength to persevere. And so today we're looking at what is Christian hope, what does it look like, what is it shaped like. And this idea of hope is about what has gone on in our past, and what is in our present, and what we look to in the future. And I think a key to resilience is a healthy and balanced view of the present and the past and the future. And I'm just going to put a
And a couple of slides up here to help us just with a few passages that we're going to look at in a moment. Someone said, as we get older, our past increases and our future shrinks. Now think about that for a moment. For those of us are over 50, for example, or more than that, our time on earth is shrinking. Our future is shrinking. I hate to bring in this bad news, folks. For those that are younger, of course, you've got your future ahead of you. There's a longer stretch of future. But for those of us a little bit older, the past is a bigger portion of our life than our future is. And so in a sense, our past increases and our future shrinks. But I don't generally look back on the past. I'm very future orientated generally, but there is a tendency to do that, and it's a tendency to do that in older age. Perhaps it's a tendency to do that if you have a certain kind of personality. And of course, Christianity has a very past nature to it. Christianity is founded on the biblical story and history of God's redemptive acts in history. And that is what has gone on in the past. And we are dependent upon those redemptive tasks in history, particularly and climactically in the person of Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so looking back, as we know, and Richard preached on this a few months ago, the importance of remembrance. The whole idea of remembering what God has done, how God has intervened in our lives, how God has intervened in redemptive history, and how that enables us and sustains us and gives us the strength to persevere in the present. And that is especially true during challenging and difficult times in our lives. And God, as we know, constantly reminds Israel in the Old Testament to remember what he has done for them. This is just a passage in Isaiah 51, where he says, "Listen to me, all you hope for deliverance, all who seek the Lord. Consider the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were mined." A brilliant metaphor about the way in which God cuts us out of something large and massive and foundational, and we're mined and we're cut through God's redemptive acts. Yes, think about Abraham, your ancestor, and Sarah, who gave birth to your nation. Abraham was only one man when I called him, but when I blessed him, he became a great nation. Think about my intervention in history and the unlikely intervention in history through Abraham and Sarah, and we'll come on to that in a moment. And so the past is important to remember, but also thinking about the past can also be a source of sorrow and pain, of disappointment. Sometimes we ponder life's experiences and we think about the bad choices that we've made, the decisions that we've made, the events and actions of our lives which we regret. It may be a relationship that's failed. It may be an experience that we've had or an opportunity that we didn't seize that has been missed. It may be the fact that we feel as if our potential has been unfulfilled in the past. And so looking back is great and it's something that we should be doing, but also it is something sometimes is a source of disappointment. And an unhealthy looking back can result in being tortured and besieged by the regrets that we might feel in life, the disappointments. And it warps and damages our present joy. And it warps and damages our hope for the future. But conversely also, we can become sometimes nostalgic about the past. We can yearn for those good times. This week I was just listening when Brexit was announced. Sorry to mention that word for those people that it is particularly hurtful for. But when Theresa May sort of triggered Brexit on Wednesday, they did a whole load of thing on every sphere of media about the nature of Brexit and going back and interviewing for people that voted Remain and for those voted to leave the EU. And one of a conversation with someone, I'm not saying this at all about a large proportion of Brexit voters, but one person said that they wanted to go back to say how the country was before. There was a nostalgic view, and that's why they voted out, because they wanted the country to return to how it was. And that was clearly the motivation for making that decision and taking that vote.
But that happens to all of us in many aspects of our lives, that we can look back nostalgically about the past and yearn for how it was. Sometimes churches have a tendency to do that again as well when they're threatened with change. And so what we know as a faith, as a people of God, that we know that Christianity is distinctly future orientated. We are a people that are called to the best is yet to come. We have our future ahead of us in terms of the redemption of the world. I came across, well, I didn't come across, it was posted through my letterbox at Peachwalk Mews, so we don't get these very often, but this is from our Jehovah Witness friends across the road, and it's this lovely, you can see this is a typical JW tract, which you may get, and it's an invitation to remember and to think about the, it says, the Bible's lunar calendar, the anniversary of Jesus' death falls on Tuesday the 8th, April the 11th now, do you know that? Jehovah's Witnesses invite you to meet with them on that day to listen to an explanation of how his death can benefit you and your family. And I love these pictures because they're trying to entice people to come to these meetings. And all these, this is like something out of the 1940s and 50s. There's no technology there. There's no buildings. There's actually a chap here who's doing some farming with a rake. it's as if they're looking back to the past and saying, well, this is how it's going to be. I mean, you know, if you go to this meeting, you could have a parrot perched on your shoulder. Just imagine that. I don't know whether they're going to give away free parrots at that meeting, but I want one. I'm going to go to that meeting, but I'm going to get a parrot perched on my shoulder. But and all the people, they're all dressed in all very nice old-fashioned 50s clothes as well. It's great stuff. I won't tell you the time, just lest you get excited about going. So we know that Christianity is birthed in the past. It sustains us for the present, but also it propels us into the future. It's a dynamic, future-orientated faith. And we know that sometimes certain strands of Christianity can be so future-orientated that they become otherworldly. They become no use on earth. They become disconnected and irrelevant to life on earth, and we're not that way inclined. We are saying that our prevailing view, our orientation, our stance is forward, advance, and onward. And we look back to what God has done in our lives, and we give joy and we have thanks, and we are energized by the intervention in history through Jesus particularly, and that he's propelled us to the future. But it gives us a concrete foundation. It gives us a concrete slab. One of the things that I've learned about the many things about building is the term concrete slab. Bernie has taught me all sorts of terminology, whether it's VAT terminology, whether it's architectural terminology. I mean, concrete slab isn't particularly an architectural term, is it, Bernie? But they're talking about putting the concrete slab down. This sort of slab of concrete which seals everything, which keeps everything straight and secure, which enables the rest of the building to go up. And in some ways, hope is the concrete slab that enables us to live, that enables us to build and to be fruitful. And so we are future-orientated people. And it's not just a vigorous optimism. It's not just a hope about a certain event that they might come true somewhere along the line. It's not just thinking about something which I wish it was going to come true, and I hope it does, but I just don't know it, whether it will or not. Christianity has something far more gritty and determined than that. And it is based on God's intervention in history. What I want to do now, very briefly, is to look at a couple of passages. And I'll just put that picture up there, the Chuckle Brothers, as they're known. Or they were known. Paddy McGuinness, who died a couple of weeks ago, was very interesting about some of the things that people are saying about his life in the past and his life in the present. But also Ian Paisley. When you look at that picture at the time when they're formulating the Good Friday Peace Agreement, you do think to yourself, how amazing that those two people should stand together and sit together and share laughter together after all the trauma and the tears and the pain and the tragedy that was brought to Northern Ireland. And it's that kind of picture, which is a hopeful picture. It's an optimistic picture. But it isn't based on something that is wishful thinking. It's based on determination. It's based on prayer. It's based on work. It's based on God intervening. And what I want to do is to contrast two forms of hope, and we're going to be talking about this just in a moment. This is from Jeremiah 17, and it's a bit of wisdom from Jeremiah 17. And it says this, "This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely upon human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They're like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness on the salty flats where no one lives. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing delicious fruit." So here we have a picture, a metaphor of two types of people, two types of orientation, two hopes, if you like. A hope which trusts in human progress, which trusts in science, which trusts in technology, in the vanquishing of disease, which hopes that reconciliation between communities and nations will take place, an end to war. And it uses this metaphor of creation to see that if we put all our hope in human progress or optimism or human strength, then all we are stunted shrubs in the desert. We are people trying to live in the salty flats of a place where nothing grows. Everything dies. It is a barren wilderness. It is pretty grim out there. To believe that humanity is the sole guardian and architect of its future is a pretty grim perspective, a pretty grim place to be, this wisdom says. If all our hopes are in what humanity can do to save itself, then we're doomed, Mr. Mannering. To have a human-centred orientation of hope means that nothing will survive, nothing flourishes, nothing lives. But, it says, as very often the wisdom in the Old Testament, it makes this contrast, this sharp contrast. "But blessed are those who trust in the Lord, have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank." They're not based in a salty flat. They're based along a riverbank. And what's along a riverbank? Water. Plenty of water for nourishing and for growth. Their location is important. Their orientation is important. They're orientated. They're planted in God next to the river. And the river feeds and nourishes, and it produces leaves, deep roots, that never stop producing delicious fruit. And what it does mean, that when times of drought and heat come, it says such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Now, let's not be so unreal that we think our hope is going to sustain us. At every point and every juncture of the things that life throws at us, and that we're not going to be brought low and brought down and come to a place of tears and pain and sadness. Of course, that is our experience. That will be our experience. That is our experience. But it's the hope of our lives planted in soil next to a riverbank, where water feeds us, where nourishes through us those times. So when the long months of drought come, we can stay green. We can produce delicious fruit. We are hardy. Now again, I've been taught by another woman in my life about some expressions which are generally alien to me. I know no football and theology, that's all I know. But Lorna has taught me the language of plants. And as far as I can see, these plants are hardy. Is that right? Hardy. That means, what does it mean, Lon?
Well, in this country, it means they can withstand the cold, but they can withstand extremes.
Yeah. So they can withstand the extremes of temperature and weather conditions. They keep going. They're perennials. Is that another term? Ooh. Aren't I clever? Aren't they perennials? Oh, blimey. But they are sort of perennials, aren't they? Yes. Yeah. Are all the gardening people getting all this terminology and quite impressed? So, yeah, perennials. But we are perennials. That's what we are. We should be hardy perennials. We are people that keep going, that flower and produce delicious fruit all year round. And through the different seasons, for the drought, for the pain, for the heat of life, we are perennials because it's the hope that sustains us. It's the hope that keeps us going because we're planted and rooted next to a riverbank, and the riverbank is God's life and God's energy. And that keeps us going, and it keeps us rooted. A few weeks ago, I talked about being rooted and booted. Rooted in God as we gather together, and booted, sent out. This is rooted and fruited. We are rooted and fruited now, because we are rooted in God, and we are fruited, producing that fruit from the hope in our lives. And that's one contrast. Another contrast is from Romans 4. And this is a strange passage because this term here, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Hope against hope. What is this hope against hope? Well, it is Abraham's hope against the hope that the world offers. It is the hope against a world that says, you're too old, Abraham, to have any children. That God's promise to you about being a nation is just frankly ridiculous. But it was a hope against that kind of hope that Abraham believed. And we have all sorts of voices and challenges and powers in our world which tell us our Christian faith is not worth it. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's worship of a God that doesn't exist. It is a hope which is founded on nothing. And we face the voice that Abraham faced, the declaration that his body was old, and the hope that he was fighting against, the hope that he was persuaded against, the hope that he was rebelling against, was this hope that said, Abraham, face the facts, mate. Your body's a wreck. You're old. Now, my body is going to be a wreck in 100 years' time. Lorna would probably say it's a wreck at 51, and that may well be true. But see me on a football field, and you'll be confirmed that it is pretty much a wreck. But actually, in 100 years' time, my body's going to be a wreck, and I should imagine Abraham's was that as well. I mean, it said here, it's very clear. Face the fact that his body was as good as dead. Your body's a wreck. Abraham, your sperm count is non-existent. There's nothing left there, mate. There's nothing swimming up that river. You know, I tell you, it's not going to happen. And that's essentially what it's saying. And to Sarah, I mean, the Sarah's exactly the same. Sarah, you know, you're pretty ancient. That's why she laughed. Wasn't that why Sarah laughed? This was the hope, the hope against hope. The hope that was saying, you're going to have a child. And you're ancient, Sarah. Your eggs are dried up, girl. There's nothing happening there. You're not going to have a child. It's all over. You're barren. You're dead. But what happened? Something happened. Life happened. God happened. And God gave them the strength, the power, the hope to believe, to have the confidence, to have the conviction that actually he was going to fulfill the promises which he has called them to live by. And so the hope, the world says, there's war around the corner, there's terrorism at every place, there is an environmental disaster coming round any moment now, the disparity between the rich and the poor is getting larger, the chances of our children of ever getting a job or having a home or staying in London, the prospects of peace in our community are very, very low. And some of that stuff may be very, very true. but a constant barrage that the world tells us that our faith, our hope, is not worth hanging on to, is not worth living out, is a hope against hope, is something that we are seeking to rebel against. And we've just got a couple of minutes. I just want to do this. I want to just discuss this a little bit more, if you can, in a couple of groups or just with each other. I want you to answer this question briefly. What is the hope that we offer to the world which is distinctive from what the world tells us?
We were talking about the gift that we have, that we receive through faith, that we can't. It's God's grace. It's God's gift to us because God loves us. We can't earn it. And we can't deserve it. And that's, I think, quite distinctive in the Christian faith. And it's a gift of eternal life, which is, you know, more than we can imagine. But we can live in it now. We can live differently and distinctively now, but we point toward that promise, that hope that we have because of God's love for us and living that way.
Jim's volunteered me. So I suppose our hope is the Easter story, where there's life out of death, or hope out of despair. But we're also talking about our hope is based not on anything that we do, but on what Jesus has already done for us.
We felt that for some people the gift of eternal life might actually be quite scary if they've come from sort of background where life has not treated them very nicely or kindly. And so we felt that perhaps hope was the gift of sort of belonging, of love, of value, of worth being given to somebody. And relationships with an intimate relationship with God, whereas some people see God as this judgmental character. We know that we can have an intimate relationship with Him.
Go on this side.
We had an interesting conversation. And one of the things was mentioned was the redemption, and whereas we see redemption as very much part of the Christian message and Christian growth, the world doesn't necessarily see that, that you can be redeemed by putting your trust in Christ.
Everything that people said, I think the New Testament, I think Paul in the New Testament hinges it all on the resurrection. Because he, in 1 Corinthians, there is a part where he says, basically, if this didn't happen, then we're to be pitied above everyone, and there is no hope. That's what he says. So our hope comes on that, and then everything, and there's loads that flows out of Jesus' resurrection and eternity and new life and everything. Yeah.
The whole point of this is that we're not so naive to think that actually everything is doomed if it's man-centred or orientated. We believe that God works through all circumstances and all situations because people are made in God's image. And so we don't want to bring humanity down and elevate the status of faith or Christianity. What comes from those discussions is that actually our hope is located in God and God's intervention in history and God alone. And of course, the resurrection is the centrepiece of that, and I'm going to come to that in a moment. So let us not, you know, we are hopeful people, and we recognise that actually humanity has progressed, has has changed, has developed in some shape or form, but we know that actually in the end, humanity and humanity's brains and personalities and characters is not enough to take us forward to redemption, which God is calling us to. And it is only God's intervention in people's lives that happens in and through. But what we do know and what we are saying is that Christian hope is countercultural. It is a rebellion against the voices that we've all discussed, that actually our hope is useless and it's not based on anything credible. And we know it is based on the resurrection. And it gives us a world, a glimpse of the world as it is now, and it is not afraid of seeing how the world is now, but also what it does say is that it is looking at the world as it might be and as it will be as well. So we see the potential of what the world can become and actually what the will become. And we live by that, and so it is a resilient, realistic hope that we hold to and that we're birthed in. And that is why we pray, "Your kingdom come." That was one of the songs. Why do we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Because we believe that somewhere, right now, in a different realm called heaven, we don't know where it is or what really is going on there, but we pray that prayer because we believe that the reality, the permanence of God's rule and life in that other realm actually can be worked out here and now on the streets of Tower Hamlets, in the ghettos of Aleppo, in the darkness of the Nuba Mountains. All those places, when we pray that prayer, we believe that actually the reality of God's rule and God's sovereignty can be present in this world. And that is the hope that we live by, and that's how we work by, and that's what we pray by, because we believe that rule and that reign can be manifest. And it was Abraham that once someone said, he looked to the performance of God's promises. God promised something. God promised that actually he was going to give Abraham and Sarah a child and a many nations of children. And so he looked to the performance of that promise, how it's going to work out. Now, another football analogy very quickly. When Leeds inevitably lose, although they haven't been doing that much this season, they did last night, unfortunately. You hear, and this is from any football manager or sports manager when they've had a bit of a bad result. They may say, "We're going back to the drawing board. The lads are working really hard on the training pitch. We've got some guys coming back from injury. We've been working on a new set-piece moves. We're going to take them away for a few days and we're going to work on some tactics. We've got a new person coming in. They're going to transfer. It's going to bolster the squad." And, you know, I go on LUTV and I look at all this and I hear Gary Monk, our manager, saying this is going to happen. So next time it's going to change. And so as a fan and as fans, you're looking for performance of those promises. He's saying actually it's not going to happen this time. The defensive errors and mistakes are not going to happen because we've been working on the training field. That actually our striker's going to score some goals because he's going to actually start running for once. And so you're looking for a performance of those promises. In the same way, we are looking for the performance of God's promises. His promise that he's going to bring the things, this world to completion and fullness and the restoration of heaven and earth. And so we are looking for the performance of God's promises starting here and now. It started already and starting today and starting tomorrow and for the rest of this week. We're looking for God to perform on his promises. And that's why we pray that prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But also God looks... And performance is the wrong word in this sense, but God looks for our performance on his promises. And that is what faith is all about. God, and you know what I mean about performance, not sort of performance up here, but actually the performance, the outworking of it. God wants to see how we perform against the promises that he's given to us, that he's rooted us in, the hope that he's given us. So when we go into our jobs and our communities and our homes, he wants us to live out the hope that he's given us, the promises that we have in our lives. And this, essentially, is defined by several things, three things very quickly from Romans 8. "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but the hope that is seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what they have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Three things about hope. First of all, it is an expectation, it is anticipation, and we've talked about that already. It is confidence, it's not certainty. And we've debunked the certainty thing a while ago. That our faith is not certain. It's not 100% nailed on, guaranteed. I'm sorry if you only heard that for the first time. Don't go away weeping, please. But the nature of faith is that actually we can't be certain. God calls us to something which gives us the conviction and the confidence to perform on those promises that he's given us, but we're never going to be certain. And there are Christians that think somehow that their hope is only as strong as they feel certain. But we shouldn't be aspiring to certainty. We should have the confidence and the conviction based on the revelation of Jesus, on the risen Jesus, that he will give us what we haven't seen yet. He will perform on those promises. And so it's confidence. And thirdly, it is patience. It's a grittiness. A grittiness and a determination to work through. Our hope groans inwardly. And it sometimes groans outwardly as well. Because I've heard some of your groans. They're good groans. They're hopeful groans. We can groan hopefully, yearning, striving, pleading for a new world to come. And that is the hope of expectation. It's the hope of confidence. But it's the hope that is gritty and determined and which requires patience to keep us going. And it is a living hope. And it comes back to, why is it a living hope? And we'll just move that out of the way. It is a living hope because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, as Vince has pointed out, in verse 58, is a massive section on the credibility of the resurrection. What the resurrection, what the risen Jesus does for us. At the end of that passage, it says this: "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable." Why? Why be strong and immovable? Because of the resurrection. Be resilient, be strong, because your hope is based on the risen Jesus. I've made up a new word. It's not hardy or perennial. I've made up a new word based on the whole idea, the concept of our resilience being connected to the risen Jesus. It's called risenliance. Do you know that? Risenliance. So when you think about your resilience, it is risenliance. It is based on the resurrection of Jesus coming back from the dead. It keeps us going. And this is what Paul says, finally. Romans 8 again. This is from the Message version. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, strong as a wind, has magnificently cleared the air. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never can get around to exercise it in real life. Those who trust in God's action in them find that God's spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into spacious, free life. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. The resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It is an adventurously expectant greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" All those things we've talked about this morning, the contrast between human endeavour and hope and godly hope, is there in that passage. And it comes down to, in the end, this expectancy about what's going to happen next, God. What are you going to do in our lives? How are you going to move? And the world's hope is a grave-tending hope. It just tends the grave to bones, to dust, and it leads to no hope at all. The resilient hope, the Christian hope, is centred on the challenges of life and facing up to them and not giving in to when life says stop or give up or go home and give in. But it's an expectant, confident, patient hope which says, what's next, God? What's next, Father? What's next, Papa? One final thing to close. It is incredibly 4 years in a couple of weeks since, I think it's on Easter Saturday, since two homemade bombs were detonated at the marathon in Boston at the finishing line, which three people died and several hundred were injured. And this was the writings of a pastor who was actually there at the time. And we know Boston very well. Some good friends of ours live and have worked in Boston for many, many years. And one of these guys said this about that time and that situation. He said, these days, I have lost all my naive, youthful optimism about the world. I have no childish delusions about the myth of progress. And yet, I've never been so hopeful about the future of the world, because I've never been more hopeful about God and his good plans for creation. In weeks like this one, optimism will get you nowhere. But the hard-edged hope in the restorer of creation will get you through the night. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. We have to give the world a glimpse in us of the beautiful plans God has for creation, to be a marker for what's to come. It's why we can't lose heart, even when it's terribly dark out there. So when we hear all the voices, when we read the news, when we see the depravity and the destruction and the poverty and the injustice of our world, we are not to lose heart, because God is waiting for us to perform on the promises that he has given us. And indeed, we are waiting to see God expectantly, confidently, patiently to perform on those promises which he gave our ancestors and which he's given to us because of the risen Jesus. Let's pray.